It's my privilege to stand here and to bring to you God's Word this morning. We're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, where we read, and read again verses 5 to 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So let's see what Jeremiah has to say then about trust today. We've had just a quick survey of Jeremiah and got a flavour of it. There's a great deal more. It's a great book to read about a very significant time in the history of the Jewish people. And what Jeremiah is talking about here is, who do they trust? And who do we trust? Because trust may be something that you don't really notice until it's put to the test. But sooner or later, what we trust will be put to the test, and the worth of what we trust will show, or its lack of worth. A couple of quick illustrations. Many of you have been in the privileged position, I'm sure, of teaching a child to ride a bike. It's a wonderful thing to do. And you go out with the child, and once you get them off the stabilizers, of course, there's this frightening thing that the bike's going to fall over if daddy or mummy or whoever lets go. And so you run along beside them, holding onto the saddle and holding onto the handlebars, and eventually maybe you let go of the handlebars and you're just holding the saddle. Daddy, daddy, don't let go, don't let go. And you don't let go. But then maybe you do let go without them really noticing for a second. And then a little bit more. And eventually they realise what's happening, and they realise they can do it themselves. And their trust shifts from you, the person who's holding the bike, and your ability to keep it from falling over, to their ability to ride the bike. And it's a wonderful moment where the fact that now they trust that the bike will stay upright. As long as they keep pedaling and holding onto the handlebars and steering, the bike will stay up. It's a wonderful moment where trust is revealed. I was reading recently about some advice I hope I never have to take. It's certainly not going to happen in this country, but this is advice about what to do if you're walking in the woods and you encounter a grizzly bear. As far as I know, there are no grizzly bears in Achnandarach Wood. But if you encounter a grizzly bear, apparently the thing to do is, especially if you come upon it really close at hand, the thing to do so not to look at it, but put your eyes down, make yourself small, and reverse away very, very slowly. I would imagine that the temptation just to turn on your heels and run like the clappers would be a very great temptation. But those in the know tell us, do not do that, because the grizzly bear will chase you, and he can always outrun a human being on any terrain, apparently. So you have to decide, are you going to trust in your ability to run, which is the very thing you feel you really, really want to do, or are you going to trust in the good advice that you've been given about what to do if you encounter a grizzly? If you make the fatal mistake of running, then your trust in your own ability to outrun the bear will let you down. But if you trust the advice about backing away slowly, hopefully the situation will diffuse. I don't want to be in that situation at all. But sometimes in life we are placed in very critical situations where we have to make a decision of trust, and the worth of what we trust will show in the outcome that follows. In life as a whole, there are two basic areas of trust, Jeremiah tells us here. We can trust in man, as verse 5 says, or we can trust in the Lord, as verse 7 says. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we all have to trust people for some things. We need to trust people. Maybe if you got a lift to church this morning, you had to trust the person who was driving you to church. Maybe if you're going home to lunch, you got to trust the person who made the lunch that they're not going to poison you. And you put money in the church plate, you got to trust Willie that he's not going to steal it. Trust's an important part of life, trusting in people. But what we're talking about is not just the sort of little details of life. We're talking about an overall attitude of life. The person who trusts in man is someone who seeks to get from people everything that they need for everything they'll encounter in life. The person who trusts in man, therefore, builds a wall around himself or herself, and that wall is entirely made up of human provisions. It's made up of human advice, it's made up of human possessions, it's made up of human distractions and entertainments and social situations and friendships and all the rest of it, most of which may be completely good and innocent in itself. But it's the whole story of a person who trusts in man, that man is everything to them. And of course they trust in themselves, and that they can face situations and deal with them themselves. And so the person who trusts in man is trying to create a bubble where they feel completely protected and insulated from any eventuality, and the protection that's provided is the protection of man. Of course, it's possible these days more and more to create that bubble, because more and more man can deal with bigger crises, like medical crises that just couldn't have been sorted in any way in the past, can be today. The person who trusts in the Lord, it's not someone who doesn't trust anyone else for anything. Like I say, we do need to trust other people for things. But the person who trusts in the Lord listens to what God has to say in his word, and is prepared to follow through whatever God says to them, even though people might tell them they're wrong, they're crazy, it's a load of rubbish or whatever. They will listen to what God says. Now, this is a very real choice that we all have to make in life. It's not just like choosing a hobby or something. It's not just a matter of taste or preference. It's a real choice with real consequences. And we've unfolded and explained the context of Jeremiah's prophecy in the past three studies. And again, it's kind of presented to us in verses 1 to 4. The Jewish people have made the wrong choice. They have committed what is called in verse 1 a sin. Judah's sin is serious. It's a really, really serious sin. It's engraved with an iron tool. It's inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. It's something really, really deeply ingrained in the pattern of their lives as a people. And what is it? Well, from childhood, verse 2, they are turning to their altars and Asherah poles. Now, the Asherah poles were symbols of the fertility goddess Asherah. So these were man-made idols. And beside the spreading trees and on the high hills, they worshipped man-made things. They worshipped what man had made, the idols that people formed and fashioned. And it was a crisis for the nation, because this had gone on and on and on. And it's tedious almost to go read through the Old Testament story and see the Jewish people persistently experiencing wonderful encounters with God, wonderful demonstrations of God's power, whether you're talking about the Exodus from Egypt or the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with Elijah or whatever you're talking about. There are people who have known the most miraculous and direct and demonstrable experiences of God's presence, God's power, God's love for them, and yet they keep on going off and worshipping the gods of the nations round about. And God keeps on turning them back to himself, and they keep on wandering away, and it goes on for centuries. And like I say, it's quite tedious, and it's come to the point where the patience of the Lord is at an end. And God says, I'm going to cure them of their idolatry. And in verse 3 he says, I'm going to give away the mountain, Mount Zion, where the temple is, your wealth, your treasures as plunder, your high places, because of the sin throughout your country. Verse 4, through your own fault you will lose the inheritance I gave you, that's the land, and I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. The enemies are the Babylonians. They're going to come down from the north, and they're going to take as captives many of the Jewish people back to Babylon. For you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. That's the crisis. And it's because they've not trusted in the Lord. They've put their trust in man and man-made idols, in what man has made and what man does, and they've not put their trust in the Lord, even though they, of all people, have had ample opportunity to do so. So, it's the crisis point. It's the test, and they're failing the test. And that's what happens with all of us. We're all tested. What we trust in is put to the test. It's inevitable that we will either at some point, verse 5, be cursed because we trust in man, or be blessed, verse 7, because we trust in the Lord. People may look the same on the surface, and you walk down the street in Plockton and you look at people and they all look the same. They all might have a nice cheery demeanour, and a day like this especially they'll be congratulating one another on the sunshine and so on. But dig down into people's lives, and we all have foundations on which we build. And basically those foundations are either a trust in the Lord, trust in Jesus Christ, or on the other hand, a trust in man. The trust in man and the trust in God prove to have quite a different outcome in life, depending on which one we have. If we trust in God, verse 8 says, we'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. And today we can ask ourselves, well, do I trust in the Lord? Am I someone who's putting roots down, to use that image in verse 8, to the stream, or to what's called at the end of verse 13, the spring of living water? And am I drawing from God, from his life, from his thirst-quenching, drought-defying provision, so that it doesn't really matter to me what people think of that? He is my trust. He is my rock. It will be tested, because as verses 6 and 8 both say, there are wastelands, there are deserts, there are salt lands in life. The heat comes, as verse 8 says, the drought comes. And at some point in our lives, and probably many points, we will be tested. And as we sang in the Romans 5 a few minutes ago, pain and suffering can actually be a positive thing if they test us and show our character to be well founded upon Jesus. If we experience drought, if we experience the desert in our lives, and it turns us to God, and we trust in Him, and through His help we get through whatever we're facing, then the bad experience can actually turn out to be a very positive experience. But there are much greater tests ahead in our lives, because all of us can guarantee that we have to face death, and we have to face judgment, the judgment of God. So how are we going to be under those tests? The problem, I think, with many people is that they're living untested lives, and they don't account for the tests that are coming. They don't prepare for the tests that are coming, and they live in an illusion of being prepared, an illusion of maybe their own goodness, an illusion of that it's an easy thing to just walk up to God in heaven and say, "Hi there, how you doing?" When I was a little boy in Gerlach, I remember that one day, probably about 6 years old, I was sitting on a rock right beside the sea in front of my granny and grandfather's house with my friend Ronnie. The two of us were discussing how to swim, as little boys do. And we, of course, knew how to swim. We'd never been in the water, but we knew how to swim. You know, you put your arms like this, says Ronnie. And I said, "Yeah, yeah, that's what you do. Or you can do this." You can imagine little boys discussing how to swim. There was no swimming pool in Gerlach at that time. We never had to try and swim, but we knew how to swim. Well, a few years later, I was visiting my half-brother in Wishaw. And he took me along to the Wishaw Baths. There was a very big pool, and there was a little baby pool. So my brother, who's my half-brother, is about 15 years older than me, took me in to the baby pool to start with. Well, I could stand up in the baby pool. But he said, "No, let's see if you can swim." So what he did was he held me, lying across his arms, he held me in his two arms, and he gradually let me down into the water. And of course, as soon as I began to feel that he wasn't holding me up anymore, but I was just lying in the water, I began to panic. "Hold on, hold on." Eventually, Alan, my half-brother, persevered, and he let me down into the water, and I began to realize that I could float, and began to learn. If I made some movements in the right way, I could actually keep my head above water and breathe. And I remember before that holiday down at Wishaw was over, I was even going into the big pool and doing something like swimming. I don't suppose it was really swimming, probably doggy paddle or something. Anyway, I was tested in that little baby pool and found wanting. I had boasted as a little boy with Ronnie that I could swim, and I couldn't. So I went to Wishaw. I learned how to float, and then I went to some lessons at school in Alness, and I learned the basics of swimming. And some years later, I went along to Glasgow University's Sub-Aqua Club. I thought, I quite fancy doing this Sub-Aqua thing. First night, and all the novices were lined up at the deep end, and we want to see how well you can swim before we take you any further, said the instructor. So they strapped 6 kilograms of lead around my waist and said, "Right, jump in and swim to the other end." Of course, I jumped in, sank to the bottom, and fortunately I managed just to keep enough breath to swim out of the deep end into the shallow end, where I could stand up and gasp for air. I'm ashamed to say I never went back, because I was tested, and it was a difficult test, and I failed. We can be like the little boys, can't we? We're full of illusions. Like little boys who think they can drive cars and all the rest of it. We can be like that, going through life. You know, we feel, as long as life is on an even keel, we feel pretty much ready for anything. And we're not really thinking, perhaps deeply, about what our lives are built on. What is our trust? What did we put our confidence in? And inevitably, along will come some hard things, and along will come death, and along will come the judgment of God. And if we trust in man, we won't be ready for those tests. We won't be ready. If our hearts, as verse 5, turn away from the Lord, we trust in man, depend on flesh for our strength, we will be like a bush in the wasteland. We will not see prosperity when it comes. We will dwell in the parched places of the desert. If your trust is in the Lord, it's not to say that life may not still throw some very hard things at you. But if we are like that tree planted by the water in verse 8, which sends out its roots by the stream, by the spring of living water, as verse 13 says, our leaves will always be green. We can have confidence even on the day of judgment if our trust is in the Lord, if our trust is in Jesus Christ. That's what John tells us in the New Testament. Even on the day of judgment, we can face death, we can face judgment with confidence. So what is the truth about our lives? We've thought about what we trust in. We've thought about how that will be tested. What is the truth? God knows the truth, because he tells us that in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct. God knows. He's searching our hearts right now. He's looking into me and he's saying, well, what's Roddy made of here? What's Roddy's trust in here? What's he building on here? And he absolutely knows whether even at this moment my roots are reaching down to the living water. He knows. He won't be fooled. He won't be fooled by my religious activities or by my mere words. He won't be fooled by outward appearances. He knows whether I'm building on Jesus today. By contrast, we can be fooled. Because verse 9 is a very problematic verse for mankind. It tells us the truth. And the truth is not easy. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah is saying, there is nothing in the whole of the universe that is more deceitful than the human heart. And I guess the millennia of human experience have shown that to be true, although it's something that we always like to think is only true of someone else, not of ourselves. But it is true of ourselves, that our capacity to fool ourselves is immense. And we all have kidded ourselves, not just about whether we can swim, but we kid ourselves about all sorts of things in our relationships and with regard to our health and with regard to assessing risk in our lives and all things like that. We have all sorts of subterfuges and blind spots in our lives. We really very readily embrace false ideas and deceive ourselves. People live with deceits, and then when their deceits are exposed, they crumble and they crack, because they can't. They have to face the truth, and it's a painful thing. Sometimes that's what we need, though. We need hard experiences to show us that we're deceiving ourselves. Better for the lad that can't swim to be thrown into the baby pool than for the lad that can't swim to go overboard on a fishing vessel. Better to get the opportunity to learn how to swim when it's safe to do so than to be too late and to drown. And it's the same in life. This is what Jeremiah is teaching us here in this passage. What the Lord would say to you and to me. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, but cursed is the man who trusts in man. What is the answer then to the question, who do you trust in with your life? Is it man and what he offers as a refuge for you, the bubble that he would create for you to live in? Or is it God? You don't need a bubble with God. You can face reality with God as it really is, and everything that ever will be thrown at you in it. God were to ask you then today, why should I let you into my holy heaven? Imagine God asked you that question. You stood before God, the gates of heaven are there, if you like, and he says, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What would you answer? Well, if your answer points to something you've done, then you're trusting man, and you failed the test, and you need to turn to Jesus. If you're not sure about your answer, then you probably still failed the test, because you're not sure, and you need to turn to Jesus. But if your answer takes comfort in Jesus and what he's done for you, if you say, well, you should let me in because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I'm not worthy to come into heaven, but I trust Jesus to make me worthy. He died to pay for my sins. And you hold on to that. You hold on to Jesus. Then your trust is in the Lord. You're reaching down your roots to the living waters. And you will remain fruitful and blossoming when others fade and fail. May God help you, and may God help me to have our trust firmly in Jesus for life, so that we can be like that tree planted by the water. Amen.